I told my wife, I think this will be a very educational session. At least I'm hoping so, praying so. I entitled this, Christ Jesus Came to Save Sinners. 1 Timothy 1:12-16. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we do thank you for your word now. And Lord, we do thank you for the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for us as true believers, he is everything to us. And so we just thank you for your amazing grace, which we study about in our account here this morning. Give me the grace to teach it accurately and clearly in a way that brings glory to you and builds up your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a little bit of introduction here. We note this is the key verse. He's writing to Timothy so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there's a proper way for us to conduct ourselves as the people of God. By the way, if you're a member of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, this applies to you. And you ought to be conducting yourself in the house of God, in the context of the church. No such thing as really isolated Christianity out here. You live in isolation, you got to wonder after a while, are you even there? Are you even a member of the body of Jesus Christ? This assumes that you're going to be a part of the body of Christ and that you conduct yourself properly in the context of the household of God, which is the church. And then the outline, we're in this section here, after the greetings, the commands to Timothy regarding doctrine and practice. Everything builds on sound doctrine. And we will nail some of that here even this morning, and then we'll work our way through the rest of the book here. Well, right out of the gate, Paul charges Timothy to command the teachers, in the context of the church, teach no other doctrine than that which aligns with God's administration of grace, which is by faith. All through the scriptures, we're saved by grace, through faith. He then says that the end goal of this charge is love. Legalism does not foster God's love. The law serves as an important role in showing sinners their sin, but it doesn't change people. The law and the gospel present the same standard of God's holiness, but only the gospel can get you there. Only the gospel can make you holy. Only the gospel can really foster love. The law can never do this. In view as a contrast between the wrong legalistic teaching of the false teachers and the sound doctrine of the gospel of grace. Well, upon saying that the gospel had been entrusted to him in verse 11, Paul now goes on to give a most effective illustration of the gospel's transforming power in the form of a personal testimony, which is in contrast to the uselessness of legalistic false teaching. Let's pick it up, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. When Paul thinks of the gospel entrusted to him, the very first thing that comes out of his mouth, the very first thing that comes to mind is thanksgiving. Paul thanks Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ means anointed one, corresponding to Messiah in Hebrew. It refers to the promised, prophesied deliverer in the Old Testament who was to come. He would be both God and man in one person. He was the totally unique coming one. This Christ was named Jesus, meaning God, Savior. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Paul says to Timothy that he is our Lord. Paul always speaks of Christ Jesus as Lord of all believers. He never says he is Savior of all believers, but Lord of only some. That's never found in the New Testament. Without exception, Paul always presents Jesus as our Lord. Jesus is Lord over all people, but for us as believers, he is our Lord. We have a personal relationship with him as Lord. We recognize him as Lord and Savior. Lord simply means master, God master. That is who Jesus is to true believers. even to a church like Corinth, which had lots of problems. Paul begins this way, the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, further qualifies it, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a perfect example. Our Lord, both theirs and ours. This relates to all the saints, the church of God. They are those who are in every place calling the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ephesians 4, 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I take it's a spiritual baptism here. But these are talking about seven unities in context. What unifies us? One Lord, one faith. And so there's total consistency with the Apostle Paul. Now, when Paul says that Christ enabled him, putting him into the ministry, enabled him means strengthened. It's the idea of strengthened. The calling of God came with the empowerment for service. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, in 1 Corinthians 15:10. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, he said, our sufficiency is from God. This next phrase is frankly kind of difficult. Many Bible commentaries tend to just kind of go around it, or they explain it in light of their theology, their greater theology, instead of just dealing with it for what it plainly says. Notice what he says here. Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Well, that's kind of an interesting thing. How can it be that God counted Paul faithful and thereby placed him into the ministry? We don't think of that. It was total grace to put me into the ministry. And that is true as well. But here there's a certain emphasis. He's going to go on to say in the immediate context that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, and deems himself the chief of all sinners. How can that in any way be faithful? Well, some think it refers to Paul's technical calling into mission work, as we find in Acts 13. However, in Acts 26, it is clear that Paul received his commission to be a minister from Christ at the very time of his conversion. I mean, it's very clear there in Acts 26. Well, to start with, the word translated as faithful can be understood in the sense of trustworthy. You see, even as an unbeliever, Paul was a man of conscience. When Paul appeared before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23:1, he said, quote, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. That's quite an amazing statement. Paul was always a man of conscience. It just was not properly informed. Kenneth Weiss says, God saw that fiery, zealous, intense Pharisee would be just as fiery, zealous, and intense in the proclamation of the gospel as he was in his persecution. When saving grace was operating in his being, God demonstrated confidence in Paul by putting him into the ministry. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul had maintained a good conscience, and he lived up to the light that he had. So often those who are intensely wrong as lost sinners become intensely right as Christians and are greatly used of God to win souls. That is true. But note well that Paul saw his gospel mission entrusted to him as a stewardship for which he was responsible. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Donald Guthrie says, God recognized in Saul of Tarsus a servant of mighty potential when once he was enlightened. And indeed, that's true. God sovereignly knows everything. Yet again, Paul had to live it out. He was responsible as a steward, but it does seem this was a trust that God gave to Paul from the time of his conversion. And this harks back to Paul saying that this gospel was committed to his trust, as we saw in verse 11. As Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts 26, 19 and 20, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. You see, even from when Christ appeared to him on the Damascus road, there was an obedience component. Would you be faithful to what I am showing you, the truth of who I am as I have revealed myself to you? It was God's initiative that placed Paul into the ministry. Jesus put him into the ministry. Ministry simply means service. This was gospel service, gospel ministry. And then he continues his thought, verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's interesting as well. Before his conversion, Paul describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. To blaspheme means to speak irreverently. He didn't have any good things to say about Jesus. He denied he was the Messiah. He denied his deity. Edmund Hebert says, he repudiated Christ's messianic claims and stamped him as an imposter. His sin was double-dyed because he himself thus spoke against the Lord and tried to force others to do the same. And we read about this. For example, in Acts chapter 26, Paul's personal testimony as far as how he treated Christians, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This guy's out of control, crazy. When it comes to persecuting Christians, Paul says he was also a persecutor who hunted Christians down like hunted animals. In Galatians 1:13, Paul says, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He was on a mission to stamp out Christianity. And again, in Acts 22, he says this, I persecuted this way, the Christians, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. There was no mercy. I don't care if I'm breaking up families. We got to stamp this out. And Paul says he was an insolent man. Insolent is the idea of aggressively harsh and abusive. It's the idea of being a cruel bully. Paul was not a nice guy. Now, when we think about Paul, we think of him as being a very gracious soul. But we think about him being Paul, not Saul. He really was ruthless and mean. There was no mercy. William MacDonald says, although it is not as obvious from the English words, there is an ascending scale of wickedness in the three words blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent. The first sin is a matter of words only. The second describes suffering inflicted on others for their religious beliefs. And the third includes the idea of cruelty and abuse. But Paul says he obtained mercy. Mercy is the idea of having pity or compassion on someone in misery. It comes to the aid of one in need. It withholds deserved judgment out of care and concern. Paul deserved God's judgment, but he received mercy, his compassionate intervention. That's mercy. And the reason he says he obtained mercy is because he did these things ignorantly, in unbelief. That is a most important qualifier. David Gazik says, ignorance and unbelief never excuse sin, but they do invite God's mercy. Because sin and ignorance and unbelief makes one less guilty than the person who sins knowingly. Stephen Cole says, he does not mean that he somehow deserved God's mercy. He means that he had not willfully rejected the light he had been shown. Scripture draws a distinction between a person who sins in ignorance and one who willfully rejects the light God has revealed to him. The former may be shown mercy, but the latter is in danger of losing the light he has been shown and may be hardened beyond repentance. I think it's a theologically sound statement from Pastor Stephen Cole. The Old Testament made a distinction between those who sinned through ignorance and those who sinned presumptuously, or what we might say, the sin of a high hand, flagrant. Atonement was made available for those who sinned in ignorance, while it was not made for presumptuous sin. Note this from the book of Numbers. Numbers 15, so the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, it shall be forgiven. But, verse 30, But the person who does anything presumptuously, knowingly, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. So there's a difference between sinning unintentionally and sinning presumptuously, as we find in the Old Testament. The New Testament makes a distinction regarding willful sin that knows full well the truth and then turns from it. For example, here in the book of Hebrews, it says, if we sin willfully, it's talking about a willful rejection of the gospel truth, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to come to this knowledge of the truth. Well, what if you have come to the knowledge of the truth? If we sin willfully in rejecting, after we've received the knowledge, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. 2 Peter, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, they know the way of escape. They've received the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. It would have been better for them to remain in ignorance than once they know, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Talking about the gospel, which says it is commanded for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is this. There is special mercy in the case of ignorance. Jameson Fawcett Brown, ignorance does not in itself deserve pardon, but is less culpable cause of unbelief than pride and willful hardening of oneself against the truth. I think this is consistent with Jesus, who on the cross said this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments. Acts 3:17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. Peter is saying, there's mercy offered here. You did it ignorantly. Romans 10, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant. They're ignorant. There's an ignorance here with the Jews, and he's praying that they'll be saved. 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Ignorance. Jesus made a distinction between all kinds of blasphemy and blasphemy against the Spirit. I think blasphemy against the Spirit is especially bad because enlightenment is by the Spirit. This level of sin is especially egregious and willful. Notice what he said. And Paul says, I'm a blasphemer, right? Well, what kind of a blasphemer was he? Jesus says, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. There is a difference between this kind of blasphemy and this kind of blasphemy. He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Paul, in ignorance, had blasphemed Jesus, but he had not knowingly defied the Spirit. He sincerely thought he was serving God, and he was totally sincere in that. He was sincerely wrong, but he was sincere. Ellicott's commentary says, this is one of the passages which throws a gleam of light on some of the hard questions which perplex us when we meditate on the principles of final judgment. Very little is told to us as to the doom of those who have not heard. Isn't that the question they always wonder? What about those people that have never heard? Very little is told to us of the doom of those who have not heard, or else have failed to understand the message of Christ. Still, from even such scanty teaching as is contained in the words we are now considering, we gather that there is an ignorance which at least greatly modifies the guilt of unbelief. Jesus seemed to infer this when he said this in Luke chapter 12. He who did not know, that's ignorance, yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with you. Yep, I'm still going to be beaten. For everyone to whom much is given, to whom much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Same principle. Bottom line is this: to know is to be accountable. We are responsible for the light that is given to us. Apostasy is knowing the truth full well and turning away from it. There's nothing more serious. This is the sin described in Hebrews chapter 6, from which it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. This level of hardening is a tragic and irreversible thing. Hence the strong warnings in the book of Hebrews to not harden your heart. Many scholars think that Paul is here contrasting himself with false teachers. ESV Study Bible: when Paul so opposed Christ, he had not yet professed faith. These men, these false teachers, profess to follow Christ and still live in an evil manner. In so doing, they are coming dangerously close to being cut off from the possibility of God's mercy. Verse 14: and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. In the Greek, there is one word that is translated here as exceedingly abundant. Pastor Stephen Cole says of this word, translated exceedingly abundant, Paul coins a word here by adding the Greek prefix hyper, meaning above, over, or more, to a word that already means superabundant, so that his meaning is super, super abundant. Behind it all is the grace of our Lord. Grace is always the driver. It's always the initiator. And Paul describes this grace as super, super abundant. It was over the top abounding grace. Grace, of course, means, if you boil it down, God's unmerited favor. It's as if Paul is saying God's undeserved favor towards me was super, super abounding. And when it comes to grace, I believe in the context and in the greater theology of the Apostle Paul, the foremost thing in Paul's mind is the gospel of grace. In his mind, this superabundant grace connects to Christ Jesus, who came to save sinners, of whom he is the worst. As seen in the very next verse, this is where his thought goes. For Paul, the gospel above all was a gospel of grace. And if you doubt that, study the book of Galatians. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says the grace of God is the death of Christ. Grace is broader than the cross, but it is foremost in Paul's mind, I believe. It is uppermost in his mind, as seen in the context here. This superabundant grace is matched with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is the issue. Are faith and love the result of grace or the response to grace? How about that for a question? Are faith and love the result of grace or the response to grace? And the answer is yes. Yes. In truth, it involves both in that tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility that we can never completely figure out. Donald Guthrie says, Paul would readily agree that apart from the operation of divine grace, love and faith would be impossible, and yet without the latter, there would be no evidence of the former. William MacDonald says this, and I concur with MacDonald here. It could, of course, mean that just as grace came from the Lord, so faith and love found their origin in him. But the meaning seems clear if we understand that God's grace was not refused by Paul, but that he responded by trusting the Lord Jesus and by loving this blessed one whom he had formerly hated. That makes sense to me. Note the emphasis on faith and love being in Christ Jesus. The object of faith and love is Jesus. It is grace that makes the provision for sin's penalty. It is grace that makes the offer. It is grace that provides enlightenment of conviction. But one must receive this grace. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Grace must be responded to. It must be received. And there's where we get into that tension. It's because of grace that we even come to the point of responding. But there is this reality of human response that you cannot completely divorce from the equation. I think here Paul describes the nature of a saving faith response, which is when grace is received with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. He is contrasting his former ignorant unbelief with faith and love, which he now has in Jesus. That's the contrast. Faith is properly mentioned first. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. This is now the fourth time in the chapter that Paul has already named faith as the operative word when it comes to salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. Note his emphasis all the way through up to this point. He talks about Timothy being a true son in the faith. He talks about God's dispensation, which operates according to faith in verse 4. He talks about a sincere faith in verse 5, and with faith now here in verse 14. So boy, he's bringing in this element of faith all the way through here. However, Paul consistently linked faith with love. To truly believe in Christ is quickly followed by loving him. To believe in him is to love him. Note a couple of references here. Even five. Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail things, but faith working through love. What kind of faith are we talking about that matters? It's a kind of faith that works through love. And what kind of love are we talking about? I think, first of all, love towards Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. This is the major indicator. It's the kind of faith that loves God. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Wow. He's really throwing down the gauntlet there. If you don't love Jesus, you don't have a saving faith. Let him be accursed. 2 Corinthians 2:10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Talking about the kind of response that is really a saving faith response. Receives the love of the truth that they may be saved. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love. It's a given. As believers, we love him. And 1 John 4:19, we love him. We do love him. Because he first loved us. But again, John assumes, as believers, we love him. If faith does not work love, then it's not the right kind of faith. You say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't love him. You don't know him. You don't know him. True faith is linked with love. First and foremost, in Christ Jesus, and then towards others as well. Again, the end of the commandment is love. The end goal of faith is consistently love. It's the leading arbiter of true saving faith. And again, in 2 Timothy, Paul just won't let go of this. In 2 Timothy, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This denotes what is characteristic of consistent with sound words and a saving faith. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This proverbial formula of a faithful saying is found five times in the pastoral epistles. It is thought that in the early church, this saying was used to emphasize key important truths that were to be remembered. The reference here is evidently to the statement that Christ made regarding his coming to seek and to save the lost. We know this, right? This is one of the famous statements where Christ says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And note here, Christ Jesus came into the world. He didn't come into existence, but he came into the world, which presumes his pre-existence before coming into the world. As God, Christ is eternal. But in the incarnation, he took on himself the form of a human body. And Christ became incarnate for the express purpose of saving sinners. In order to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world, he had to take on human flesh and blood. In order to represent humanity, he had to become one of us. He had to become human. In the book of Hebrews, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's why he did it. Became one of us, so that through death he might destroy the devil. Hebrews 10:5, therefore when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. And of course, John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, the prepared sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he came. Note this essential truth, that Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to save saints. He didn't come to save good people. He came to save people like you. And as the children well know, people like me. He came to save sinners. As Christ said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right here in the simple words, to save sinners, is where the largest sector, the largest branch of Christendom misses it. Misses it. Terribly, tragically misses it. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ alone does not in and of himself completely save sinners by his work on the cross alone. Rather, it teaches that the cross provides, are you ready for this? Merited grace, which is an oxymoron, which is channeled to the individual through the Roman Catholic Church and its sacraments. Grace received through the sacrament supposedly enables people to work their way toward God and merit eternal life. It's a joint effort between what Jesus did and what people do with the assistance of grace imparted through the sacraments. That's the exact opposite of what the doctrine of true grace is all about. True grace is that Jesus paid it all. Christ alone and by himself saves sinners. He doesn't need the church to help him. He doesn't need some ritual to help him. Jesus saves sinners. He alone died on the cross. And in his dying breath, he said, "It is finished. It is done." Not 99%. 100%. Saving faith says, amen, I believe it. It believes in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He alone is Savior. I make no contribution. Nothing I do makes any contribution. I simply believe it. Salvation is by grace alone. Christ's finished work on the cross through faith alone. That is true grace. And true faith rests in that alone. This, my friends, is a hill to die on. It's the scandal of grace. The scandal of grace. That Christ saves sinners. You know what? Natural thinking thinks that God saves good people. He saves respectable sinners. That kind of try to shape up. He saves good religious people who go to church regularly, and they tithe for sure. Wrong, wrong, wrong. He saves sinners, repentant sinners, who believe on him alone for salvation. This is offensive to the natural man who reserves a little something for self. I have done this. I've kind of lifted myself up with his help, of course. No help from you. Jesus did it all glory. In heaven, they're singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the glory. No glory for us forever. We did nothing. But this offends natural thinking. It offends the pride of man. But the gospel is clear. Who did Jesus die for? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us and while we were still sinners. We're still kicking mud in his face. We're still spitting at him. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get good. Died for sinners. Romans 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You're trying to work your way, you don't understand grace. To him who does not work, it's not what I do, it's what Jesus did. It's his finished work. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies. Who does he justify? The ungodly. Are you kidding me? I'm thinking we got to kind of work our way, do all the rituals, kind of work our way up. And then God says, okay, you tried really hard. I'll bring you the rest of the way. No. He justifies the ungodly while we're still sinners. He justifies the ungodly by what? His faith is accounted for righteousness. I don't put any stock in me at all. Zero. Boy, if there's ever a time in the history of the church this needs to be emphasized, it's now. I'm not sure it happened exactly like this because I've read different accounts. But I really like the way J. Vernon McGee told the story. So let me tell you how he told it. It's about Charlotte Elliott. He said she was singing somewhere at a sophisticated event. And she had a beautiful voice. And a Christian came up to her afterwards and he says, you know, God would really like to use you. But in order for him to use you, he'd have to save you. And you'd have to humble yourself and admit you're no better than the harlots who work down in the slums. So offended. Compare me to that. She was so offended. Dashed off. But later that night, she humbled herself before God. And she wrote, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. J. Vernon McGee's history. I love the story, though. It makes the point. Christ came to save sinners. In order to be saved, you have to come as a sinner. You have to humble yourself and admit, I have nothing to offer. Not having mine own righteousness, as Paul says, but that which is through faith in Christ. Jesus, I'm looking to you to be my everything. My total 100% Savior. How bad of sinners does Christ save? I look at you and I don't see good things out here. And, you know, the children look at me and they don't see good things in me either, do they? We're all of the same stuff. We're all sinners. How bad of sinners does Christ save? Well, Paul says, of whom I am chief. I don't care who you are, line up behind Paul. Literally, of whom I am the foremost or the worst. I don't think this was hyperbole on the part of Paul. He literally saw himself as the worst, the very worst of all sinners. There's no holier than thou with the Apostle Paul. Saw himself as the worst of the worst. And he never got over it. He writes in 1 Corinthians, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Ephesians 3:8. to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Wow, he had a bad self. We need to get him in for some therapy. He had a bad self-esteem problem. I mean, just think, putting himself down. Like, Paul, think of yourself as a little better. I mean, you're not the worst of the worst. I mean, you did some really bad things, but there are some others. We got some other candidates here. No, less than the least of all the saints. And now he says here in 1 Timothy that he is the chief of all sinners. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, if Christ can save me, he can save anyone. That's his point. No matter how bad you are, you're savable. If you will receive the grace of God by faith, Christ promises that no one who comes to him will be cast out. Yes, if you willfully reject and totally turn from the offer of God's grace, there may come a point where a person is hardened beyond the point of return. But only God knows where that point is. If a person wants to come, they can come. Doesn't matter where they've been or how bad they've been. Christ invites, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Last invitation in the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever, you ready for this? Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You want to come, you can come. You would say, well, I am so bad. He'll accept you. You need to come. But you have to want to. You have to come and by faith receive. No one can do it for you. And God won't force you. He invites. His grace convicts. His grace moves. His grace draws. But you must decide. You must respond. William MacDonald makes a great point. Notice that the title chief of sinners is not given to a man steeped in idolatry or immorality, but rather to a deeply religious man. One who had been brought up in an Orthodox Jewish home, his sin was doctrinal. He did not accept the word of God concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejection of the Son of God is the greatest of sins. Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. God saved Paul to use him as an example of the greatness of his saving mercy. Paul is a premier example of how patient God is in bringing people to salvation. God is long-suffering, as demonstrated in Paul. He puts up with a lot for a long time. Homer Kent Jr., Christ endured the blasphemies and persecutions of Paul for so long a time and did not smite him with judgment, so he is with all the world. You know what? God's a patient God. We keep saying, come, Lord Jesus. How bad can it get? How patient is God? How patient is he? As someone has well said, if I were God, I would have smashed the world to pieces long ago. Thankfully, none of us are God. What kind of a God do we have? A very patient God with sinners. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. Are we telling? He's waiting for us to tell them. He's waiting for more to come to repentance. Paul says that he is a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The idea of a pattern is that of an illustration, a model, or an example. Paul is a great illustration of how God takes a sinner and makes him a saint. How he can take a persecutor and make him a preacher. How he can make a murderer and make him a missionary. God is in the life-changing business, and Paul is exhibit A. We might say that Paul is the premier example how God's saving work takes the worst of sinners and makes them the greatest of Christians. Although Paul would never say that. Paul is the pattern that says, no matter how bad a person is, Jesus can save them if they will believe on him for everlasting life. That is the pattern of Paul. We have good news for every sinner out here. I don't care how bad you are. You just got to admit you're an ignoramus. You need Jesus. You come to him, he'll save you. No one in their ignorance of unbelief is beyond the realm of God's saving grace. Paul is an illustration of this reality. And what is the pattern, the example of Paul in saving faith? What kind of a faith did he have in his conversion? He states here one must believe on him. That is, on Christ for everlasting life. It's not enough just to believe about him. Even the demons believe about him. One must believe on him. That indicates personal appropriation. One must accept the truth of Christ for themselves. As we have already noted in our study today, that twice Paul referred to Christ as our Lord. In verse 12 and verse 14. Believing on him, recognizing him as Lord. The nature of this faith is that it responds with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And it recognizes Christ as the Savior who saves sinners. To put it short, a saving faith believes on Christ as Lord and Savior. As Savior, he died for all of our sins. As Lord over all, he rose again. That's the gospel. And when we believe on Christ as personal Savior and Lord from our hearts, we're saved. The pattern of Paul's conversion was definitely a lordship conversion. He definitely believed on Christ as Lord and Savior. Note his personal testimony here in Acts. Jesus appeared to him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goad. So he trembling and astonished said, Lord. Now he knows at this point. He said, who are you, Lord? But at this point he knows. I'm Jesus. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city. We've told you what you must do. But note that. What's his first response? Lord. Lord. When Paul saw the truth of the risen Lord, it forever changed him. And so it is with all true born again believers. We have seen the truth of Christ for who he is, and we are born again. Paul tied this into the gospel in 2 Corinthians. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts. So what have we seen in our hearts? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see the very glory of God. That truth has shone in our hearts. We see that in a way that no unbeliever ever sees this reality. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith, what kind of faith? Faith in the Son of God. I recognize him for who he is. This is the life I now live in the flesh. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Savior. Lord God, Savior. That's the kind of faith life he lives now. As someone has well said, if you believe as Paul did, you will be saved as Paul was. Paul is the pattern for all those who are going to believe on Christ for everlasting life. Paul's personal testimony is recounted at least 6 times in the New Testament. It is the model that God has given to us that illustrates the nature of a true saving faith. That none are too bad to be saved if they will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says everlasting life, that is better translated as eternal life. When we believe on Christ, we come to share in the very life of God, which is eternal. It denotes not mere existence, not mere quantity, but also quality of life. The life of God has neither beginning nor ending. And as believers, we now share in his eternal life. We right now have that eternal life, but it will culminate in glory, where we will intimately share in God's life forever. John Newton was a wild, drunken sailor who turned his back on his childhood faith his mother had taught him. He became a slave trader, reveled in debauchery. But in the midst of a storm at sea, when it looked like all were going to perish, he came to a saving faith in Christ. He later wrote The Three Wonders of Heaven. If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. It was John Newton who wrote the song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In his old age, he said, quote, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Indeed, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise God for such a wonderful Savior. Just one question. Do you know him? Do you know him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.
God's people said, amen. Praise the Lord for such a Savior. Lord God Almighty, we certainly want to say thank you. That's how Paul began the study we looked at this morning. We give thanks for your amazing grace, which by your grace is responded to with faith and love for in the heart of all true believers. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being our Savior, for all that you've done for us. For all eternity, we will be thanking you. How awesome is your amazing grace that saves the chief of sinners. What a pattern. What a pattern. None are too bad. No matter how ignorant we have been, if we come, you're there to receive us. And Lord, if there's anyone listening that has not come to Christ, no matter where they've been, if they'll come, you'll receive them. What an awesome truth. I pray that they would come, that they would believe, they would receive you, Lord, for who you are as the awesome Savior who died for all of our sins, rose again as Lord God over all. Lord, have your way in every heart. And Lord, grow us in grace as we continue to study the faith. And Lord, deepen us in our gratitude, in our walk. Help us to be faithful in getting out the message. You are patient. You are long-suffering. You're waiting for more to come. Help us to be the faithful hands and feet and the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the mission that you've called us to. Lord, again, thank you for your word. May it bear much fruit in our lives for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.